Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather together and to, as it says in Hebrews, look off and away unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. For consider Him, it says. Consider Him again and again. Hebrews 12:4. So that's what we're here to do. We're here to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and the sheer breadth and length and depth of who He is our so great salvation. So we commit this time to You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as I was thinking about today, there's times in one's life, at least with me, is that I get fixated on different passages at different times, and I'm not allowed to really, you know, to think beyond the parameters of certain scriptures, and it just kind of evolves. And so I think we'll just go back to where we looked together last week when we considered the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man. Now, it's important to understand that the last verse in Luke chapter 3, the first man is called a son of God. So anything that goes by the name of Son of God, it's a direct creation of God. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were no sons of God, except for angels. They're sons of God by virtue of direct creation of God. So Adam is the only son of God in the Old Testament. The other sons of God, Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, I think some in the Psalms, they all refer to as angels. And so we become sons of God by direct creation of God at new birth. It's a new creation. So the first man is created a son of God, last verse in Luke 3. Following the genealogy all the way back, they follow the genealogy back, and the statement is regarding Adam. And Seth was the son of Adam, the son of God. When it says the son of God, it means he's the original son of God by creation. Jesus Christ is not the son of God by creation. He's son of God by eternal generation. He's eternally begotten from the Father, from the bosom of the Father. And Jesus Christ as man is the son of God by conception. Not by creation, but by birth. And so he's the son, original son of God. He's the first man. And so as the first man, we know that he was created in the image of God. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. When God created him, we see the clear statement about this unique creation at the end of the restoration or the regeneration of the earth as a result of Satan being thrown out of heaven, cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14:12 and following, and of course Ezekiel 28:11 and following. He was thrown out because of his rebellion. So in Genesis 1:26, let God, plural, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it says, then God, plural, said, singular. So all three persons act in singularity, out of unity, because there's only one God. So God, Elohim, plural, said, singular. Let us, plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make, plural. So God said, singular, let us make, plural. The Father creates the human spirit, because He's the Father of our spirits. Jesus Christ creates the heart or the soul for His dwelling place. The Holy Spirit is the creator of the body for His temple. It's all one God, but we're spirit, soul, and body, and those three domains are specifically for the manifestation of a member of the Godhead. So we see in this, let us make plural, man. That's singular. And our plural image, singular. So our, plural, singular. The image of God is a unified singularity. According to our, plural, likeness, and that is a feminine. The other image is a masculine singular. Likeness would be the manifestation of that image as feminine. It's in the feminine. Feminine singular. And let them, man singular, is the subject, and let them, plural, rule over the fish of the sea, etc. Verse 27, God, Elohim, plural, created singular, man singular, in his own singular, image singular, and in the image singular of God, Elohim, plural, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he created him, male and female, he created them, plural. So we see in verse 26 that man is a singularity, but yet there's a plurality, and then verse 27, we see this singularity is also a plurality in terms of manifestation. Image and likeness is found in male and female. Well, Genesis 2, verse 7, it says God formed man from the ground, that is the Adamah, the red earth, Adam, and Adamah is the earth, the red earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the neshama of life, plural. So the Hebrew grammar would say plural of extension, which means this is life and its comprehensive potentialities and manifold expressions. It would be like fullness of life. It's in the plural. That's why the Hebrew would make it comprehensive. But embedded in that plural is also the life of Eve. She's not formed yet. She's in Adam. And it takes an event where Adam is put to sleep, his side is opened up, and out from his side is taken a portion of his body to be formed into, built, literally, the Hebrew, built into a bride for him. Which is, Paul refers to this as a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ in the church. That's what this is about. And so he breathed into his nostrils the breath, the neshama of life, plural, which would include Eve's life, and man became a living soul. A living soul. Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Adam. In the day when God created man, Adam, singular, he made him, singular, in the likeness of God, Elohim, plural. He created them. The him is now a them, male and female. And he blessed them. And he named them, plural, Adam, man, in the day they, plural, were created. The day. So was Eve created at the same time as Adam? Yes, at the same time. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. When was Eve formed? When did Eve come in and take on physical existence? Well, we don't know. There's a length of time. And we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that Eve was taken out from Adam. So we see this, and of course, maybe just stop on the way back to Romans, because we see the interpretation of this great event in Romans 5:12. This is a transition from being justified by faith alone in Christ alone to the problem of sin. There are sins, and the blood takes care of that in chapters 3, or what, 9 and following. But then there's a root to the problem. It's in Romans 6, identifies it as sin. Flesh. Romans 7, 8. There's the spirit and flesh. Okay? So where does all this have its root? You have to go back to Romans 5:12. If we're going to understand the sin problem in Romans 6, 1 and following, we have to look at the fact that the root is in the first man. So Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, he's the first man, he's the first Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, spiritual death, Genesis 2:17, God warned Adam, Eve is still contained within him, she's not formed yet, warned Adam, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. genitive absolute. It's an absolute. In the day you eat, you will die. And so in the day he ate, he died. Now, when Eve ate, she died. But the sin doesn't come from her. It was Adam that was in transgression. Adam did not properly instruct her. That's a whole other lesson to see what happened in the garden. Adam is the one that failed. Yes, he took the fruit, but he was the one responsible for his wife, and he did not take responsibility for his wife. He sat there and let the adversary communicate to her. Did nothing in his passivity. It's quite disgusting, actually. So death spread to all men, and all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned, aorist tense, and therefore all do sin, constitutive aorist. For until the law, sin was in the world, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. So Adam and sin are juxtaposed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. No law, but death still reigned, the consequence of sin, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him to come. So as a type, a foreshadowing, we see that Adam made a decision that is comprehends the entire human race. He's the type of Christ. That when Christ went to the cross as the last Adam, his whole will also is potentially encompassing and inclusive of the new race. Just as when Adam sinned, the whole race was affected and infected, and of course sinned when he sinned. So when Jesus Christ came as the last Adam and walked in perfect obedience to the Father, all that which he did by his will is now potentially ours if we can get out of Adam into Christ. If we're in Adam, we're dead in trespasses and sins. If we're in Christ, all his virtue as man is available to us. I'm talking about all that virtue that was constituted through his life of obedience before he went to the cross. That's where our sanctification is. Our sanctification doesn't come out of the vicarious death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died as a substitute for our sins. That's judicial. That clears the sin debt. That clears the offense and the transgression that is against God. That gives him a legal right to forgive us. But now how are we going to be sanctified? How are we going to be conformed to the image of Christ? That image of Christ is a reality that was constituted in his life of obedience before he even went to the cross. So Christ himself is salvation. He now provides salvation. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, God made out from the source of God made him, the man, to be wisdom, or to be salvation in terms of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the man himself is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So redemption, yeah, righteousness, sanctification, growth in holiness. Redemption, what? In him, I'm free from Adam. I'm free from all that represents as a man that has been judged and put out of the sight of God forever. There's no power in that man. And in the new man, there's no inherent power there either, except for the life that raised Jesus from the dead operates in that man, the second man. There's nothing on the other side of the cross that has anything to do with the kingdom of God. God is not there. He's not on the other side of the cross. He was only there one time, when that was when Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. That is forever in the history of God from the standpoint of the new humanity that came into being at the resurrection. So he is a type, a foreshadowing of the one who is to come, Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression. It is in Adam. For if by the transgression of the one Adam the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And just read it again. I mean, as we're all familiar with it. And the gift is not like, it cannot be compared to that which came through the one, Adam, who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. The judgment rose against the entire Adam and all those in Adam. It arose from one transgression resulting in judgment, condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgression, all the sins of Adam and the human race, resulting in justification. For if the transgression of the one, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, Adam, as we saw in verse 12, it's much more certain to be expected those who present tense continue and to go on daily receive the overflow of grace. There's the grace that saves us, and there's initially, and then there's the overflow that sanctifies us. So much more so those who go on receiving the superlative surplus of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's after the judicial righteousness that comes at salvation. This is the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for daily living. He is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. So there's the gift of righteousness daily will reign in life through one, Christ Jesus. This is a man that is free. He can reign in life because Paul is, there's nothing in his life at this point where he's living out of Adam. He is wholly living out of Christ. We know that from Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, the old Paul, who lives, but Christ lives in me. And that quality of life I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his testimony. So then, through one transgression that resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness that resulted in the justification of life to all men. God is justified to give us life every day. You say, well, you know, I don't deserve it. Obviously, we don't deserve it. Life. This is daily. This is Romans 5:10. Saved by his life. Life to all men. It's the same life. Same context. Life to all men. The justification of life to all men. Not only initially, but he's justified in giving us his life every day. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made or constituted sinners, even so through the obedience. That's the last Adam, the obedience of the last Adam. The obedience of the last Adam is the foundation of who he became in resurrection as the second man. The second man is the fruit and fruition and the vindication of God. Of this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him, as the last Adam. So through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous or constituted righteous. And the law came in that transgression might increase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. As you listen to Paul Washer, especially in, I think he really emphasizes this in part 3 of Ephesians. He says, what people need to understand is grace. If they understand grace, they will follow God. If they understand the grace of God, then they will choose and desire the holiness of God. This is great. Tremendous. As sin reigned death, even so grace might reign. Grace might reign. Grace might reign. Through the righteousness that is a daily gift to us. Verse 17. That receive the overflow of grace. Reign through righteousness to the goal is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, in other words, now that we're saved, the goal is eternal life. You knew that, didn't you? You knew that now that you have eternal life, the goal is eternal life? Paul makes that very clear when he tells Timothy. Where is it? He says, pursue eternal life.
6:12,
is that it?
I just turned it.
Yeah.
6:12.
Yeah, there it is. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. Pursue. Take hold of eternal life. Take hold of that which is life indeed, verse 19. See? You have to pursue it. And he also says, pursue righteousness. If you go back, he told Timothy to pursue righteousness. I mean, it's over in 2 Timothy, yeah. It's in 1 Timothy, but he tells us to pursue righteousness. It's 6:11. Flee the youthful lust, O you man of God, and pursue righteousness. 6:11 of 1 Timothy.
And 2 Timothy 2:22.
In 2 Timothy 2:22, yeah, pursue righteousness. So twice, pursue, hunt down. I press towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pursuing Christ. So you pursue it. Even though we have it, we pursue it. And life is that which is an increased reality through the cross. And that God is totally committed to increase this capacity in us. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, so the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, there are harbingers of that in the gospel. Come unto me, all you're thirsty, and drink of me, and you shall never thirst. John 7, 37-39. He eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Will have life in himself, John 6. So we see there's the receiving of the nature and character of Jesus Christ, which is our sanctification. But we see that in this passage, in the context, it's resurrection. So when did the last Adam become a life-giving spirit? Context, a resurrection. That life was not fully released until he was raised from the dead. So the last Adam had to be terminated in terms of his representative role as Adam to go into the grave. And so when he comes out of the grave, he doesn't come out of the grave as the last Adam. He comes out of the grave as the second man. The first man is terminated because the last Adam fulfills the mission that the first Adam never fulfilled in the purpose and plan of God. He comes and fulfills that and takes it all the way beyond anything Adam could realize, and then takes the entire human race all the way through a perfected obedience to the cross, and then of course, through resurrection into the very throne room of God. Salvation. See, salvation is not a doctrine. It's not something, some abstract work of God. Salvation is the person of Christ. He is the person of Christ. Salvation is the person of Christ. And that's, again, that's 1 Corinthians 1:30. God made him to become to us what? Salvation. What does the salvation look like? Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Salvation. So Jesus saves me every day. Jesus saves me moment by moment in every day. That's the normal Christian life. I mean, and the more bankrupt we are then, in terms of the revelation and knowledge that I know that in me no good thing dwells, that is, in my flesh no good thing dwells, then the more we're in a position to live by faith in the Son of God. When there's no resources left in us to lean on, no self-defense, nothing in me that needs to try to prove itself as good, or, you know, there's some good thing in me and that, you know, in some form of self-justification, when that's all dead and crucified, then we live by faith in the Son of God. You okay, Susan? Okay. So as the last, as the one who was raised from the dead, he became a life-giving, a life-generating, a life-imparting spirit. It's a present, active, and participle. It means he who is characterized as present tense, giving life, giving life, giving life. Jesus Christ as the second man is a life-giving man. We see that Adam in Genesis chapter 5, he had offspring in his own image. Now, through new birth, through abiding in Christ, Christ generates and imparts life to us. He's a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, that which is governed by the life of the soul, soul life, then the spiritual, that is, following resurrection, both experiential and, of course, ultimately and finally, and when the resurrection of the body. The first man, there it is again. First man is from the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Some manuscripts, the Lord from heaven. Now, you see the second man from heaven? That is true constitutionally of his life on earth, but in terms of his incarnation, his body is not from heaven. His body is of a natural body that came through the supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit of the ovum in Mary's womb. And so, as a man, he was not of heaven. But in his spiritual life, we see from John chapter 3, I am from above, you are from below. So in who he was and in terms of his identity and union with Christ, that's a man from heaven. All the way through, we see that he came forth from God and he was ever going back to God. You see that in John. He came forth from God and he was going back from God. And so in his humanity, he is growing and he's developing in terms of experiential sanctification. As man, he had to become progressively sanctified. Luke 2:40 says, and the child Jesus continued to grow. That's progressive. He continued to grow and become strong, increasing, or becoming full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is experiential. This is progressive. God does not change. In his humanity, he is developing. He is being constituted as our forerunner, Hebrews 6. So he continued to grow. And verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. And so we see that Jesus as the second man from heaven in this passage is representative of all that he is in virtue of resurrection, but contained within his humanity, having passed through the cross, a whole life of obedience, the sum total of that which represents the sanctifying power of God is contained, represented, and perfected in Jesus Christ. And so what are we doing with it? Do we actually live? Like Paul says, I live by faith in and of the Son of God. If not, then we're living out from ourselves. We may not even be sinning, but we're living out from ourselves. I mean, sin is obvious, but then we try to live a life pleasing to God or try to fulfill that which in our understanding is God's purpose. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So the second man is from heaven. And so what does that say to you and me? Our life, under the providence of God and under the providential oversight of God, is everything is going to more and more progressively be from heaven. If Christ is our life, and we're to be saved by that life, Romans 5:10, saved in terms of sanctification, it's going to have to come out from heaven. The five senses are not going to pick up anything that's from heaven. Nothing. Nothing in our five senses will register anything from heaven. Only faith can appropriate that. Either by faith in and of the Son of God. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, on the basis of faith, Colossians 2:6, so continue to walk in Him, receiving Him. Why? Because in Him all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. Why? Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be permanently at home in Him, Colossians 1:19. So our problem is a lack of revelation of who Jesus Christ is, objectively, and then subjectively for that to become more and more progressively appropriated. And so, I listen to someone like Paul Washer, I just like starting all over again. I mean, I've gone through and I listened to every message by Eric Luty. And all that is shaping and directing and giving me revelation in terms of the things that need to be shored up and in how to come into this reality by the Lord becoming the Lord of this body. And now Paul Washer comes in and brings in a dimension of faith and the reality of Christ that is just absolutely perfectly designed for us at this time. It's just amazing to see the superintendence of God and all these things that we need. And I like what he says. He says, you know, I am so needy. He says that. Paul Washer. I am so, if you were in my home, you wouldn't want to make anything of me, he says. If you're around a guy like that, you're free to be yourself. You don't have to put on anything. And that's one of the things I really liked about David Wilkerson. Of course, when I went down there, I didn't make anything of him, and he could see that. And so we could just hang out and just have the most marvelous time in the Lord. He wasn't thinking about David, and I wasn't thinking about me. We're thinking about all the things that were in the Word. What about this? Have you ever seen this? And just going through hours just in the Word of God and having that freedom because, you know, he's nothing, I'm nothing, so, you know, you can have a good time together. See? And I can see that with Paul. I'm sure, you know, you see him standing up there. I bet he's a lot of fun. Is a kind of guy that has a lot of fun. You know, I was thinking about that passage in Proverbs 8. If someone was an evolutionist and wanted to debate, and I said, how do you know there's God? And I said, it's very simple. I can prove that God created all things. I can prove it. Oh, how can you prove that? Proverbs 8, that I, wisdom, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says he's the wisdom of God and power of God. In Proverbs 8, I, wisdom, was there in the beginning playing in the midst of the creation. And I don't know what it says in your translation, but it says playing. And so that playing, why would Jesus, as the wisdom of God, be playing when all these animals and things came into being? So they're being created through him, from him and through him, and all things, they're being created through Jesus. He's there playing. And so now look at all creatures. When they come into this world, you can put them all in a cage together. You can put lions and lambs and goats and everything all together, and guess what they're going to do? It's guaranteed they're all going to play. They do play. So evolution, how do you explain the playing factor in all of God's creation? Tell me how playing evolved. They have no answer for that. See? That is proof that there's no such thing as evolution, because the fact that creatures play, there's nothing in the evolutionary system of faith that explains why all these creatures just play. There's no logical reason for it. See? So anyway, let's look at those passages again. Let me read this all the way through, because I think it's important to not jump too far ahead of this. So the Lord from heaven. And this is 1 Corinthians 15:47. The second man is the Lord from heaven. I'm adding that particular variant that's found in some Greek manuscripts. He's the Lord from heaven. Or if you leave that out, he's a man from heaven. The second man is from heaven. Let that burn in. Second man from heaven. So our life is to be constituted daily from heaven. And it's just, and, you know, for me, and what I'm doing, as more of that becomes reality, the more the fruitfulness of the effects. It's very real obvious. I mean, it's like, working with a DID, you know how horrendous it can be. It's becoming less and less laborious for me. Less and less. That doesn't mean it's not easy. It's not easy work for, it's easy for people who are doing the work. I don't mean that. It's probably more challenging for them, because they're given directives, and then to do it is, you know, it's sometimes a pretty big deal for them. But for me, it's an effortless knowing of the mind and the grace of God in any given situation that is not an effort. Because if you're at rest in the second man, it's finished. Okay, we're Ephesians 2:10, we're his creation. We're his poema, where we get the word poem. We use creation, workmanship, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. When were we created in Christ Jesus? When the second man was raised from the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that was the new birth of a new humanity, a new race, 1 Peter 2:9. A new race, constituting a holy nation. So, we see in this this coming forth of the second man, that we have contained within who he is as the second man, the sum of all of his virtues that he obtained for us in his being obedient unto death. His whole life of conformity to the will of God. I only do those things I see my Father doing. John 5:19. My food and nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me. John 4. I only and always do those things that please the Father. Was it 7, I think? Only do those things that please my Father. When he comes in the world incarnation, he says, in the volume of the book that's written of me, lo, I've come to do your will, O God. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And in that body I've come to do your will. And I think it's just Hebrews 10:14. By that will we have been sanctified forever. By that will we've been sanctified. Amazing. So Jesus is salvation, not only initial for our justification, but Jesus is the whole and complete divine package and protocol for our sanctification. And to the degree we come into the good of that will be the measure in which we share in him in his glorification. Glorification will just merely be the release of God through the Holy Spirit through us in a resurrection body, defining the measure in which Christ, who is our life, was able to be formed and constituted in our lives through faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. I wake up in the morning, I receive Jesus Christ. That's what I do. I don't want to get out of bed. I receive him as my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. Before I get out of bed. Now, does that always look like that? Well, the Lord knows it doesn't look like that, but I don't stay out of him that long. They're short. I mean, it's pretty. When you get out of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it real soon. And so you abide there in who he is as the second man. That's rest. That's entering God's rest. Why is this entering God's rest? Because God sees, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. That was who he is as the last Adam. So when on the cross he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. And now as the second man and the federal head of a new creation, God is well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. At the Jordan, two times. So the second man is from heaven. And that's become more and more true of each one of us every day. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you don't credit me as more than you see and hear in me. What do you see? The second man from heaven. When other people look at us, they should be more and more seeing the second man from heaven. Second man. First man's gone. Romans chapter 6. Crucified, buried, and removed from the sight of God. Died and buried. Gone. First man has been obliterated and removed from the sight of God. He sees nothing of Adam. He sees only Christ. And so if there's that in us that's not that he sees, that's not according to Christ, you know what he sees then? A cross where we died. And we have the choice. Come into alignment with that which represents his provision for us to come out of Adam, the natural, and into the spiritual man, Jesus Christ. He is the spiritual man. He's the heavenly man. And as is the earthly, so also those who are earthly, that is Adamic. And as is the heavenly, that is the spiritual, so also those who are heavenly. So there's going to be a heavenly and spiritual body in the future, but right now we are to be heavenly and spiritual people. And at new birth, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, verse 46. That's not only true in terms of sequencing in our the natural body in this life will be followed by this spiritual body, but at new birth, We have a natural, the solical disposition, 1 Corinthians 2:14, is there. It must pass through the experiential conformity to Christ and his death on the cross in order for the spiritual man to come into ascendancy and to begin to manifest the reality of the second man from heaven. So as is the earthly, so also those who are earthly, and as is the heavenly, that is the spiritual, so also those who are heavenly. Now, and here's that verse again. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, the old Adamic fleshly humanity, let us bear the image of the heavenly. That's now. The image of the heavenly, what's that? The image of the second man. Why? First man's gone. So what's the conclusion? I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit. Anything on the other side of the cross, it's not going to inherit. There's no inheritance. Nothing. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See? Cannot. There's a big cannot written across your life and my life in terms of what we are by nature coming out of Adam. So Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus saves us daily. Romans 5:12, if we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, reconciled to God, once enemies, now reconciled to God through the death of his Son. If God's done that, it's now much more certain and to be expected, we shall, now that we're reconciled, be saved in and by his life. Saved by his life. Salvation for Christians. So as we look at Hebrews, this is just obviously a lot of repetition, but new for me, old knowing, but new reality. Hebrews 2. We have presented to us in this absolutely astonishing book. I'm amazed as I'm reading Westcott's work on this. We don't have scholarship like that today. I've mentioned that before. So I do appreciate when someone like Washer, and he'll quote from Westcott, and Dr. E.D., who's another Greek scholar, and people like that, Expositor's Greek New Testament commentary. I have all these things. So he digs in and studies, but we're all really lightweights compared to people like Westcott, I tell you. They had the capacity to go into the original, and they also had a theological framework, even though obviously not all perfect in every respect, and bring out the unsearchable riches of what's here. Just a little, side note. You can't translate. Well, first of all, in Hebrews 1:2, he's the heir of all things. Jesus Christ, the heir. In other words, all things, that everything that God has as the creator that would give us an inheritance, Jesus is the royal heir and possessor of all that there is of God. And he's that as the Son. But not that as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. He's spoken to us with finality in the person of his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom he also constituted world history. All the ages that make up world history. Not cosmos, ion here. And here it is. Who being? You have a participle here that looks at present tense. Who being the effulgence of the glory, and the very nature of the radiance that comes out of the perfection and manifestation of the divine attributes, the effulgence of the glory, his glory, the glory, who being the exact imprint and expression of that imprint of his substance, his essence, his nature, and uphold him. So in the grammar, you have who being is now the one upholding. Two participles define who he is. The one who is the very manifestation of God and the actual imprint of his invisible essence is the one now bearing along the universe, all that is of creation, and all that which makes up who we are in this visible universe by the verbal expression of his power. So the one who is and is being is now behind all things that's propelling everything forward to its consummation. Amazing. I mean, the whole chapter is demonstrating and setting forth Jesus Christ as the Son is superior to angels. And he says, verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, firstborn is a title of preeminence. Remember that in the Old Testament, firstborn had the right of primogeniture, had the privileges of the firstborn. Well, it's a title. We know from Colossians, the firstborn means he's the head of creation. So when again he brings the firstborn, so he's not only the head of creation as Son of God, but he's the firstborn, unique born in terms of man. He's also the first begotten from the dead. So when again he brings the firstborn, that is firstborn begotten from the dead, into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So all the way through chapter 1, we have the superiority and supremacy of Jesus Christ as not only the second person of the Godhead, as Son of God, but as Son of Man. Superior to angels. So if he's superior to angels, and angels, you see, the book of Hebrews, you have to understand that these Jews that were, or Hebrews that were in danger of going back under Judaism, they saw Moses as their father. We have Moses. Remember in John 8 when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees? Well, we have Moses. He's our father. We have Abraham as our father. He's the father of faith. We have Moses. Well, if you listen to him, you would do what he said, and you're not. You're of your father, the devil. Moses is not your father. Abraham's not your father. They wouldn't do what you're doing. They wouldn't want to kill me. And so, since we know that the Torah, the law, was given by God to the nation of Israel, it was mediated through angels. So the angels were the mediating domain that the law was given. So all that governs the relationship between God and the nation of Israel was mediated through angels. So now God comes in and says, well, there's the Son, and angels are subject to him. Now what are you going to do? You're going to cling to Moses? Moses got their message from God through angels. Now all angels are subject to Jesus Christ. This is a positive double bind. This is a logical undercutting of anything that would give them justification for going back under Moses. See it? So you have the superior of Jesus Christ, who now is superior to angels. He is the one who is the mediator, not angels. They're ministering spirits sent out to us, verse 14. For this reason, we must pay closer attention, chapter 2, verse 1, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, become shipwrecked. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, the word, the first covenant, the law that was given to Mount Sinai, it was unalterable, steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. How shall we, now that we're under a new covenant, now that we're under the jurisdiction of the final speaking of God through Jesus Christ as His Son, chapter 1, verse 2. He spoke in the prophets, aorist tense, but His perfect tense, His final speaking, is in the nature and character of His Son. Not only in what He said, but all that He is and all that He embodied in terms of His humanity. So He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is this so great salvation? It's not just born again. He's talking to brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, brethren. Not just brethren, holy brethren. The whole book is written to holy brethren. And anyone that teaches the book of Hebrews and says that these strong passages like Hebrews 6 and 10 is obvious that they're not really saved, is a confused and deceived hyper-Calvinist, because there are no unbelievers in the book of Hebrews. None. Anybody tries to bifurcate in their hermeneutics that the recipients, some are believed and some are believers and some are not, is because they do not understand inheritance. When they understand inheritance, the issue of a justification, initial salvation, is no longer an issue. So, how shall we escape a so great a salvation? The salvation is in the person of Christ, who has completed everything. Everything's been completed. After it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them by both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. So we know that this writer here is not the Apostle Paul writing by this verse right here, because the them would not include him. For he did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come, of which we are speaking. The inhabited earth to come is the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. It's not an eternity, because in eternity you will not need to rule the earth with a rod of iron. So we'll take a little break here. We'll come back to this. So you see in Hebrews 2:5, with the fact that there's a so great salvation that has now been introduced because of a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better priest. Yes. So now we have the statement, he did not subject to angels the inhabited world to come. Is the world subject to angels now? Absolutely. It is. Principalities and powers, world rulers of this present darkness, cosmocrators, world rulers. The prince of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Subject to angels. Why is that? Luke 4. It was subject to man in the beginning. You shall have dominion. And then when man sinned, subject to angels. Fallen angels. He did not subject to angels the inhabited world to come. Was Israel subject to angels? To whatever degree that when God gave the law through Moses, it came from God through angels to Moses. You know the verse. I'll give it to you in case you have forgotten that fact. Why the law then? Galatians 3, verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels. Wow. Ordained through angels. God, the originator, ordained through angels, angels the mediators. And then from angels, it was mediated to Israel through Moses. Ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, namely Moses, until the seed should come. Okay? So, he did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come. Not cosmos, or koinome, it's inhabited earth, concerning which we are speaking. This is the millennial reign of Christ. It's not the eternal state. So if you're non-millennialist, you don't know what to do with this verse. You have to marginalize it and try to make it mean something else. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou hast remembrance him? And that, of course, that's Psalm 16, or the Son of Man, that thou be concerned about him, or visiteth him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Actually, the passage says he's made him a little lower than Elohim. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's God's purpose, to crown man with glory and honor. And it's because of that purpose, Lucifer saw that, and he says, no, that's for me. That crown is for me. And he stole that. That's in the first installment of the celestial court. And hast appointed him over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That includes angels. That never happened in the garden because the first Adam's obedience was not perfected, and Satan came in, subverted that, and took over the headship over the race at that time. For in subjecting all things to him, that is man, in the purpose of God, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And the adversary saw that and says, not if I can help it. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In the millennial reign of Christ, we will. But we do see him who's made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering death crowned. So here's the second man, the Lord from heaven. He is now crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So crowned with glory and honor.
The last couple times that you've quoted it different than what it's written because your eyes, because it says for a little while lower than the
yes.
angels, because you've been saying that he's been made a little lower than the angels.
He was in his humanity, but that's thank you for that. I appreciate that.
Well, that's how my Bible actually
Yeah. So we do see him who was made for a little while or a little lower is what it actually says. A little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So, in God's original intent, man, in Psalm 8, we do have Jesus Christ, our forerunner, in Hebrews 6, crowned. He is the first man crowned. Adam was not crowned. He was potentially crowned, but he never attained the crown. It was forfeited in the garden. He was not yet perfected. He was made innocent in the sense that he was not. There was no sin, but he was not yet constituted in terms of obedience. And so we see that Jesus is crowned. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and to whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, leading many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are now being sanctified are all from one source, the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the Father who perfected him is perfecting us. It's the same Father. That's Hebrews 12. Whom the Father loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son he receives. You see, it's a receiving thing. And so, again, to perfect the author of their salvation. And when you think about the perfecting of Jesus, think about his whole life of obedience to the Father. That obedience is ours. He was perfected through sufferings. God perfected the author, that is the prince leader. He is the originator, the pioneer, the prince leader of our salvation. We have a pioneer that's gone ahead. He's cut a path. He's the prodromos. He is the forerunner, Hebrews 6:20, who's entered into the presence of God, the most holy place, on our behalf. So, this idea of perfection, he says it is finished on the cross. Well, it was God's purpose to perfect the pioneer, the prince leader of our salvation through sufferings. Perfected, completed. In the term teleo, it means God has a goal. And when that goal is reached, it's called perfect. That's embedded in the word. It's an end. It's a goal. Like Romans 10:4. Christ is the telos, the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. So, teleos, perfect. Paul says, I labor to the point of exhaustion that I might present every man teleos in Christ. Colossians 1:28. Perfected. So perfected, embedded in the word, okay, here's God's goal, to crown man with glory and honor. When that end is reached, it's called perfect, and therefore perfected. So no one can attain that which justifies God in crowning man with glory and honor. So he sent the forerunner, Jesus Christ, to be perfected through suffering, so that which he gained and obtained as man for us is transferable. That's why he's the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The mediation is not just, you know, here's God and here's us, and he stands between us so that he doesn't judge us. That's a pagan thought. All of God is available, all of man, through the mediator. He mediates all that God is and has for us. In other words, God is infinite. How can the infinite and that which has boundless capacity be transferred to man? How can all that fullness that's in God? It's infinite. There's no way that which is infinite can be shared with the finite. So, but if you have a man who's perfected, he can take that which is transferable, the communicable attributes of God, and mediate them to us. So he mediates salvation. That's why he says it's called a so great salvation in Hebrews 2. Because we have a so great Savior. See? And that's the whole point of Hebrews. You need to come out of the shadows and into the reality of who Christ is. The law is a shadow of things to come. But the reality is come in Christ. That's the book of Hebrews. And so they were in danger of going back to a shadow. And you know, many Christians today are living a shadow religion. They call it Christianity. To whatever degree they haven't come out of Adam into Christ, they're living in the shadows. To whatever degree you and I daily are living out of the natural man, or living out, coming out of what we are by nature in Adam, we're living in the shadows. We're not living in the reality. And he's there. He's there. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us in Christ's holy presence in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you, and I shall come to you. That's John 14. How is he going to come to you, plural, when he's there with them? He can't come to them all. He can't come all to be in them while he's here physically on earth. That's why he said to Mary, stop clinging to me, for I must ascend to the Father, and the promise of the Father cannot come. And when the promise of the Father comes, the Holy Spirit, then I will be distributed in many grains of wheat, and not part of me, but the whole of me in each person. That's the immanence of God. But because he's transcendent, the whole of God can be in every place at the same time, the whole of God. So in each one of us, we don't have a part of it. Each believer has the whole Godhead within him without any diminishing, and he's not distributed in many gods. He's still one. That's because he's transcendent. And he's imminent because the whole of God can be in each one, and the whole of God could be in not only in every place, locality, but in all points and places of what we call time. He's the one who is, was, is to come. All at once. Simultaneous. So I appreciate that, Paul Vasher, because he does have a really, really, a very excellent sound theological framework, and he really emphasizes Bible study as a part of the cross. All right, so perfected through sufferings, and so that God, so he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified is from one Father. Jesus sanctified himself. Father sanctified Jesus as he walked out in perfected obedience, and now that perfected obedience is available to us. Hebrews 5. Verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. When he was here on earth, he was not a priest. He was an apostle. He was the apostle, Hebrews 3:1. The official sent one of God. He was sent forth from God, the apostle. And high priest, that's only as the second man. But as the second man, in the virtue of who he is, high priest, is all that constituted him as man as the last Adam. The perfected through sufferings is the last Adam. The value and virtue of those sufferings as the last Adam is now mediated to us through Jesus Christ, who is the second man. Second man. The second man is the final creative act of God. The second man came into being when Jesus Christ was born again from the dead. He's the first one to be born again. As man, when he was resurrected, he was born again. Because he's our representative. We're going to be born again. Somebody has to be first. Who's the first one to be born again? He's the first begotten from the dead. Darn my son, today I've begotten thee, verse 5. What's that? That's resurrection. How do we know this is resurrection? Some theologians say that's the incarnation. Nonsense! Go back and read Acts 13, verses 32 through 34 in there. The begetting is directly linked with and tied with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same thing with Hebrews 1:5. The begetting there is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when he He transferred from his earthly ministry and role as an apostle to who he now is as high priest. Who is as high priest, mediating all good things pertaining to God are on, by virtue of his resurrection. So, today I've begotten, that's resurrection, just as he says in another passage, this is proof that it's the resurrection, thou art a priest forever after according to the order of Melchizedek. That's only the resurrection. He did not become a priest, that we know from Hebrews 7, until the resurrection. Because nobody from the tribe of Judah could be a priest. So he's, if he's a tribe of Judah, and he's according to Melchizedek. See, this is that makes him superior to Abraham, and all the Levitical priests, including Moses, are descendants of Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So it's proof that in the Word of God we have a type. Melchizedek was not Jesus Christ. He was not, this is not a theophany. He was a real man and a real king in Canaan. And it was not recorded, so therefore, according to Scripture, he has no beginning or end because there's no record of it. So it becomes the perfect type for the antitype, Jesus Christ. So in the days of his flesh, Jesus as the last Adam, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save, to rescue him from death, and was heard because of his piety. It's very into this, the word piety here, you know, hagios is saints, we are holy and we're set apart to God. So hagios looks at the fact that we are set apart to God. His purpose, his person and his work, to be holy, set apart. This word piety here is not that. This is subjective. This is hosios. Hosios is a Greek term that was used to translate the Hebrew chesed. So God is the loving kindness. He's God of loyal, steadfast, covenant love. So the loving kindness of God is his covenant loyalty. That's his chesed, his loyal covenant love. That's what's translated sometimes mercy, sometimes loving kindness, depending on your translation. That's a very important term in the whole the Old Testament. So in the Greek the Septuagint translation in the Greek from chesed was hosios. And so those so God is in his covenant love. That's chesed. Those who respond to his covenant loyalty are called the Chassidim, or Hasidic. You see the Hasidus, the Hebrew, Chassidim, the loyal ones. Those who are walking in covenant loyalty to God. See? The Chassidim. So the Hosea, so here's Jesus, he comes and fulfills to perfection covenant loyalty to God. So why would anybody want to go back to Moses when Jesus Christ has fulfilled perfectly everything that embodies manifest holiness in terms of covenant loyalty to God? So that would be the Hebrew background to this term. That's what he would understand. So he was heard because of his piety.
In here, where you say piety, in this translation, it says
godly fear. Yeah, well, that would be an attribute of this. If you're a person walking in covenant loyalty to God, who extends his covenant loyalty to us in terms of loving kindness, then you manifest with godly fear. See, so it is an attribute of the term, but the term actually means more than that. But that includes it, yeah. And piety includes it. But I would translate it, but because of his manifest covenant loyalty to the covenant-making God. See, that would be an expanded translation. Although he was a son, he's son by virtue of his character and nature. That's anarthros, no definite article here for son. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered, having been made perfect. Aorist passive participle. A passive means this perfection came from the Father. He's obedient. He's in submission. God through the Holy, God the Father through the Holy Spirit is infusing into him constitutional righteousness, constitutional sanctification, constituting him to become to us sanctification, righteousness. Having been made perfect, having as man, the second man, excuse me, the last Adam, attaining the goal that God had for the first Adam, but it failed, and now summing up all that which was never realized in the first Adam, Jesus Christ brings to perfection and is now the fountainhead, the seminal head, as the last Adam and the second man to become to us salvation. This book of Hebrews. As Eric would say, this is the gospel. Major Thomas says, I don't know, when you talk about the saving life of Christ, where did you get this message? And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I just preach the gospel. I mean, it was a rebuke. We're sitting there having lunch together. And I'm just dumbfounded after hearing 3 or 4 days with him at Carbondale Bible Church and teaching the saving life of Christ. And I said, so where did you get this message? And he looked at me like I was from another planet. He said, where's this guy from? What do you mean, where did I get this message? This is what he said. He's kind of like provoked. He said, what do you mean, where did I get this message? I just preached the gospel. He went back to eating. It's ridiculous. He wasn't. I mean, I was. And then, what's his name?
Betsy's
son was sitting at the table. He asked the most, I won't even tell you, off-the-wall question. And Betsy, sitting across the table, kicked him. I'll never forget that. And so he never came out of his mouth. So there's lots of really very thick, carnal, obtuse mindsets sitting at the table around a man who is a spiritual father. So I'm sure he had to put up with that all of his life. So there's been a little bit of change since then, I think. So having been made perfect, he became. So now as the second man, mediator between God and man, the perfected man, he became to all those who obey him. Not, but I believe it's a present tense, the source. Huh?
I was going to say I added habitually one time.
Okay, yeah, well that would mean present tense. Those who daily, by appropriating grace, obey him, the source, moment by moment, every day of eternal salvation. Why is it eternal? Because it's done. Remember? Was it John 19? What does it say? Verse 30? It is finished. Teleo. That's the word. Perfection. It perfected. All that I am as man in the sight of God has attained the goal. Perfected. Finished. Perfect tense. He's the source of eternal salvation. So he every day, he's the source of your salvation, my salvation, from whatever we need to be saved from. And it's always usually ourself. It's not the devil. Devil's not threat number one. It's the connection between that we have with the devil called flesh. The uncrucified natural man. That's where the adversary works. And of course, anything that remains dissociated, it's an open door to the adversary. It's intentionally done that way. So he's the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the old book is just, I mean, when you think about it, it's just so rich. You think about the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10, 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come. A shadow! I mean, can you believe there are Hebrews here? They were coming into the reality, the very substance and image that the Old Testament foreshadowed in Christ, and now they want to go back to shadows. No wonder God was about to vomit them out of his mouth. Oh, I'm rich and I have need of nothing, and we have Moses. And they leave and they go back. So he warns them in Hebrews 10, 26 and following. For if you want to go back to shadows, get ready, brace yourself. Our God is an all-consuming fire. For since the law is only a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10, 1, and not the very image and form of things, not the substance or final reality, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer, make perfect those who draw near. There's nothing in the Levitical system can make you perfect. But what does it say? For by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Great. And so, warning, Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ, Hebrews 6:1, let us press on to what? Perfection. And the word press on is the same word in Hebrews 1:3, who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. Pharaoh. He upholds. Upholding all things. Active voice. The entire universe by the word of his power. The one who is the very effulgence of God. Therefore, let us allow him who holds the entire universe, who is bearing everything along in the entire universe by the word of his power, who is bearing along to the goal, let's get caught up in the flow of that divine stream of energy and provision and let him carry us to maturity. It's passive voice. Pharaoh. Active voice, he upholds and bears the entire universe by the word of his power. Passive voice, let him bear us along to perfection. Why? Because he's done it. That's Hebrews 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, entering into his rest. If we enter his rest, that means we are acknowledged and by faith standing into the fact that his perfection is now available to us. So our perfecting is receiving from him daily, to humility and faith and obedience, that which God is transferring to us. And the Holy Spirit is the custodian of this perfection. So notice, we can't read all of it because we've come been here before. So he became, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source. That's Hebrews 5:9, of eternal salvation, a present tense eternal salvation. The law made nothing perfect, 7:19. And because he abides forever, in contrast to the Levitical priests, he holds his priesthood permanently, Hebrews 7:24. Hence, also he is able. There, if you go through, God is able, he is able. The word in the Greek means he has the inherent power and capacity. He has the power. He has omnipotent strength. He is, present tense, he is all-powerful to save completely, forever, and for all time, those who habitually draw near to God, to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting, fully appropriate, in answer to the perfections of the attributes of God, that we should have such a high priest, holy. There it is, the word, the one who is fully loyal, covenant, loyal, innocent, that is without evil, undefiled. Living within us, and as he lives within us, he's separated from sinners, so we need to be sure we're separated from that which is sinful, if we're going to know him in this capacity as holy, innocent, and undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's the second man, Lord from heaven. If we're going to come into the reality of Colossians 3:1-4, then we need to come into and stand into his separateness. God made him to become to us sanctification. That includes separateness right here. It's included. He's separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath That would be Psalm 110, 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But by the word of oath, the law of men points men as priests who are weak, but the word of oath which came after the law, Psalm 110, through David, appoints a son. Perfect passive participle, teleao, made perfect forever. And the passive voice means his perfection did not originate with himself. As the second man, 100% of the perfecting of that humanity came from God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Passive voice. So is it going to be different for us? And so now that he's made perfect forever, and he reached that by living a life of perfect obedience to the Father, then we need to affirm daily, Lord, I don't want to do anything independent of you. I don't want to try to live my life, please God in any way, independent of you. I take you as my salvation. I take you as my present tense salvation. In Isaiah 40, is it 49? No, it's Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me a prophecy of the coming Messiah, a tongue of disciples. So I don't speak out from the source of myself. Whatever the Father show me, these things I speak. That's a disciple. He didn't have to originate anything. My words are not mine. When you see me, you see the Father. The one who beholds me does not behold me, but beholds the one who sent me. That's what he said. So the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Lots of weary people. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. To listen. That's called listening prayer. The Lord, if you wake and you can't go back to sleep and say, okay, I'm going to stay here until Lord, until you show me whatever it is you want me to show. Because I'm... can't go to sleep, so I'm here to be in communion with you, and I'm going to listen. And here are my thoughts. And then just let him do what he does. He just puts things together so you can hear. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple, so that's normal. That's normal for a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. I don't know what that's like. Well, then open my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I submitted to the cross. My God, my God. And he says, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Therefore, I am... He says, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed, as he faced the cross. You know, that's a verse that's quoted in the Gospels. He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, it says in Luke. Why? Because he's a disciple. So we're going to be he goes on to say, and he who vindicates me is near, and who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. If we're abiding in him, that's going to be us. That's salvation. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, so where's the adversary? Flapping his mouth, accusing you. Well, you're abiding in this one. It's going to roll off like, you know, water rolling off of the back of a duck. It's just, there's not going to be a place to go for abiding in him, the disciple. Verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Near of you, Isaiah. Far of you, Jesus Christ. That walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name, the character, and the manifest nature of the Lord, and rely on his God. Behold, all who kindle a fire. Instead of trusting the Lord, they try to stir up from their own energy of the flesh that which is a cheap substitute. Instead of the fire coming from God, woe be to those who kindle a fire, who encircle themselves with firebrands. You know, that get all worked up in an emotional fervor and not have the reality. You know, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. That's all wildfire. A lot of this stuff that goes on today. A lot of emotional hype. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. A lot of cheap substitutes for the real thing. So, we have more we can look at. When we get together, we'll pursue more of that which is the perfecting of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at Hebrews 12, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I mean, he is the one who lived a perfect life of faith. And where we don't have it, okay, Lord, then I come to you for the faith that I don't have for this situation, whatever it is. So God has made provision for us to go all the way through to full reward in the person of our Savior, who is our so great salvation. So we do bless you, Lord. We thank you for your unspeakable gift, which is Jesus Christ himself. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we labor, as Paul said, to the point of exhaustion, we might present every man mature in Christ. Present every man perfected in Christ. So that's your plan. And we thank you that you've made this provision through our forerunner, Jesus Christ, who was perfected through sufferings and learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So we thank you for this time, Father, in Jesus' name.
In 1645, you know, it says the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, you had said, and I think I understand this, but I want to ask you, that it's the second man that is a life-giving spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, the very fact that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit
as the second man.
As the second man. Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
That's very important, because whenever people talk about that, they oscillate back and forth between that. They just kind of put it together as a last Adam, second man, or they use the term second Adam.
Right.
There's no such thing as a second Adam. Remember, I was being ordained, Bob. I used that term, and Bob says there's no. He said, "Where do you find the Bible of second Adam?" I said, "I don't know." He says, "It doesn't exist." So I was permanently corrected. And I hear people referring all the time to the second Adam, and there is no such thing. So last Adam, second man, because this manhood is a holy new creation that was begotten from the dead. This day I have begotten thee, second man. See? And as the second man, life-giving spirit, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, because you'll be union with me, who is the source of that living water.
So he couldn't be a life-giving spirit had he not perfected obedience as the last.
That's it. You got it.
Okay, so this really is seeing Christ and his completed work.
Yes. He said it was finished.
Wow.
So we have in us the one who 2,000 years ago says it's finished. If we enter into that finished work progressively, then we enter his grace. To the degree we enter into that finished work that he represents, we enter his rest. God's rest. Because God's fully at rest. It's complete. The whole new creation, God's now at rest. Just like when after he created Adam and he rested, well, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the creation of the new the second man, the Lord from heaven, the new man that was created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:15 through 17, the new man was created in Christ. I believe that's what it says. As we enter into that reality of God rest in that creation, that second man, then we enter God's rest. That's Hebrews 3. I'm just looking at the passage in Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you were formerly far off, been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. 2:14 of Ephesians, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, in one, broke down the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself, Christ, in himself, he might create out of the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new species of mankind, of the order of the second man, thus establishing peace. So what's the problem issue between the Arab and the Jewish conflict? Come out of who you are as an Arab, come out of who you are as a Jew, and come into that which is the new creation, where there's peace. Be reconciled to Christ and you'll have peace. That is, if you start living out of that new creation.